When we talk about minding your faith, we're talking about thinking about your faith. We're talking about caring about your faith and taking care of your faith. And that includes dealing with potential issues and objections that people may occasionally throw out there that try to undermine our faith in Scripture as the Word of God. You know, the charge is sometimes made against believers that they just use the Bible to prove the Bible. Have you ever done that? You go to one part of the Bible and you say, well, the Bible says this, and here's another part, and they say, well, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. That's a no-no. In fact, they would say that's a logical no-no. Using the Bible to prove the Bible is circular reasoning. And we grant that circular reasoning is not good. It's fallacious in nature. But the question is, how do we talk about this when it comes to the Bible? Because what they're looking for, what they think they're looking for, are outside sources that verify all the particular claims about the Bible. They just don't want the Bible itself. They want something other than that. And so once they set the Bible aside as being able to testify for itself, they can then argue that there's just no evidence for the central events that are foundational for the Christian's faith, primarily the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus after he was confirmed dead. And because those sources are lacking, and the only source we have to prove it is the Bible itself, therefore the Bible is being used to prove itself, and you can't do that, so it's just fallacious. And so it proves nothing, they would say. Now, on the surface, that sounds fairly convincing, because those who believe the Bible to be true are going to go to the Bible and say, well, here's what I believe to be true. And after all, we would make a similar case against an author who wants to only use his own book to prove the case. Well, what's your evidence for your claim? Well, my evidence is my own claim here written in this book. And we would say, well, that is a circular argument and it's fallacious in nature. And it would be a circular for someone to do that kind of thing. So that kind of flawed assumption, they're going to try to apply that to our use of the Bible. And so my question here is, how do we begin to talk about this? What I want to do first of all is survey just a handful of things that we could spend separate lessons on each of these, but I want us to just survey a few items that help us kind of get the ball rolling on how to begin to answer an issue like this, how to answer a question like this. Aren't you just using the Bible to prove the Bible? So the first thing I would say about that is the most obvious issue about the Bible is that it is many books, not one. Now, we already know that, don't we? We often talk about learning the books of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible, 27, 39. We get these numbers and we figure out, well, they're not all the same book in that sense. Now, we tend to read it as one book, and there's something, of course, good and valuable about that, but we have to also recognize that you're also dealing with multiple books written by multiple human authors. Yes, God is behind it, but just looking at it practically, pragmatically, this is a book that has multiple authors with many different books involved in that. And that's one of the most basic facts about the Bible, but its implications are tremendous, and people tend to forget that, I think. And ironically, to argue that the Bible cannot be used to prove itself actually assumes that there is a unity to the Bible as a whole, a unity that the critics want to deny. So they can't really have it both ways. If Matthew can't be used to verify anything about Luke or vice versa, then the assumption would be that they're unified in such a way that it negates their ability to be seen as independent sources. And that, of course, would undermine the very argument they're trying to make, that the Bible is not united, that the Bible is full of contradictions and so on. But we have to understand that these are separate works. Mark is different from Matthew and Luke, and Matthew is different from Luke and Mark and John and on. And we recognize that. I know sometimes that our tendency is to say we're going to have a study of the life of Christ, and so we're going to bring in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and kind of cobble it together and see how it all fits. And there's something valuable about that. But understand also that God gave us four separate books. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and they need to be studied for their own sake. Matthew for Matthew's sake, Mark for Mark's sake, so that we understand that there was a message and a purpose to each of those books. And so we would study them that way, we hope. And what we're learning here is simply the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all first century documents. They were not compiled together into a single entity when they were written. And it's not like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got into some room somewhere and said, all right, let's collaborate and figure out how we're going to write our Gospels together. That's not the way. And I want to illustrate, by the time we're done, we're going to illustrate how that didn't happen. But the point is that to argue that you can't use one of these books to help verify something in another of these books, be like me saying, I'm going to put together articles written by different scientists. And they're different people, they're different men, and I'm going to take an article written by this one and this one and this one, I'm going to put them in one book and then say, now you can't use what this guy said to prove what this guy said because it's all in one book. And people would look at that and say, that's ridiculous. Well, of course it is. It's ridiculous. But that's the point. The Bible is not just one book. It is many with multiple sources behind it. So that's kind of the first pillar. Secondly, there is often, I think, a conflating together of the issues of history and inspiration. When we're making a case for the resurrection, we're simply making a historical case. And the objection, I think, conflates the historical claims with those claims of inspiration. If I were to say that the reason I believe the Bible is inspired is simply because it says it's inspired, well, that would be circular. I mean, just because someone claims to be inspired, we recognize, doesn't make it so. There has to be some corroborating evidence that goes along with that. And that would be a flawed procedure because the nature of that type of claim. What we're doing, however, when we're first making our case for the Bible, we're making our case for the death and resurrection of Jesus, is we're simply using this as, first of all, a historical source. Because we have to know what happened first. We can't make claims about inspiration if we don't first know what happened. So when we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is talking about Jesus being raised up from the dead, and if that didn't happen, then your faith is vain, he's making a historical case there. I can't know what that means until I first know what happened. I can't know that Jesus died for my sins until I first know that he died. I can't know that he was raised up for my justification until I first know whether or not he was raised up. And so those historical claims come first, and then later on we can draw the inspired conclusions about that. But the point is, we don't want to conflate those things together. So we have to keep that distinction in mind. So there's a fundamental difference between claims of history and the claims of inspiration. So if I say Jesus died on a cross, what kind of claim is that? Well, it's just historical. If I say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, I'm adding a theological component to that claim. That would then require our understanding of inspiration a little bit better. If I say Jesus was seen alive again after he had died, what kind of claim is that? That's historical. You see what I'm getting at? So we have to start with the history. Start with what happened, and then we can move to the other issues. Thirdly, the issue is often objected to on the basis that people are going to say that we need some kind of other outside sources from unbelievers to corroborate whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead, for example. And my question is, are we really saying that unbelievers are in a better position to know what happened than those who actually followed Jesus Christ? Here's the problem with that. If, let's say, we found a source in the ancient world that claimed Jesus was raised from the dead, what are critics going to say about that source? They're going to say they're believers. Why? Because they're claiming Jesus was raised from the dead. So what they're asking for is a source by an unbeliever claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, and as soon as that claim is made, they're going to say that doesn't count because that's a believer. Well, that sets up a stacked deck that you're just never going to get over. But my point is, just because, you know, people make the claim that the reason you can't trust them is because they have these biases. Well, guess what? Everybody has a bias. Every author has a bias. And are we going to say that critics today are in a better position to know what happened 2,000 years ago than someone like Luke, who said from the very beginning, I checked this out with eyewitnesses, I verified this, I want you to know exactly what happened. He starts out his gospel account in Luke 1, 1 through 4, by making historical statements, historical claims. Now you might say, I don't believe that to be true. Okay, you have a right to say that, but you can't say Luke is trying to sell you a myth. He is making very direct statements regarding the nature of what he's trying to do. I want you to know exactly what happened. I verified this through eyewitnesses. This is investigatable, and we can check it. And that's the nature of a historical claim. Are we going to really say that someone today is in a better position to know what Luke was talking about than Luke was? So we have to recognize kind of the nature again of the issue here. Bias by itself does not discredit somebody just because they have a bias or because they believe in what they're writing about. I tell people, look, you want to write about what you're passionate about, don't you? It's not that you lose your credibility because you're passionate about something. In fact, that to me helps you gain some credibility because you're interested in the truth. Now, also kind of connected to that is the question of potential conflicts. Because someone's going to say, well, aren't there contradictions in these accounts? Now, I'm not going to try to go into all details about alleged contradictions tonight, but I do want to say this. When we are looking at core historical claims, and those core historical claims are made by multiple sources, and those multiple sources have peripheral differences, no historian looks at that and says, therefore, the core claims are wrong. Well, let me illustrate it this way. And Mike Lycona in his book brought this up, and I have since gotten a copy of a book that has all of the eyewitness claims made by those who were involved in the sinking of the Titanic. And so you have eyewitnesses who saw the ship go down. Many of the witnesses said the ship broke in two before it went down. Others said it stayed whole and went down whole. That's a contradiction, by the way. You can't have it both ways. It could not have broken in two and gone down and also stayed whole and gone down at the same time. So we recognize there's a contradiction there in that. And in the day, there was quite a hubbub about that. Did it break in two? Did it? Now here's the thing. You have contradictions in the peripheral events around the Titanic and the claims that are being made. Therefore, we should conclude that the Titanic didn't sink. Right? What is it that they all agree on? They all agree on the core issue, the Titanic sunk. When you start talking about issues like the resurrection, can we say there are differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the resurrection? Yeah, there are differences. That doesn't mean contradiction, by the way, but there are differences in the way they approach it. They all fully agree on Jesus, the fact that Jesus died, He was buried, and He was raised on the third day. They all agree. So you have the core issue is settled right there, and nobody disagrees with that in these accounts. So the peripherals we can deal with, but if we're making the case for the core event is securely set in what they talk about historically. So potential conflicts in and of itself does not destroy the idea that we can use the Bible to make the historical claims. And this is something that we talked about a few weeks ago. The gospel is its own best apologetic. That is to say that I want to kind of reinforce what we talked about, this is a story no one would have invented. The idea of a Jewish peasant from an obscure place in Palestine going to a Roman cross and dying a shameful death as a shameful criminal, that's not something that the Jews would have invented. That's not something the Gentiles would have invented. All of a sudden, he's the Savior of the world, and all of this is happening. Why? If we just let the story tell itself, That's its best defense right there. So I just want to remind us of that as we kind of move into this next set of issues I want to talk about. So this is just kind of a really brief overview of the types of issues we might want to think about and discuss if someone is asking us about being able to really use the Bible in a credible kind of way. And you're welcome to talk to me about that a little bit more later. What I want to do is illustrate, really spend more time illustrating in Scripture what this is about. And I want to bring this up, and maybe you've heard of this, maybe you haven't, but I want you to know about this. In 1851, J.J. Blunt published a work called Undesigned Coincidences in the Writings, both of the Old and New Testaments, an argument for their veracity. You can actually get this online in a PDF. William Paley, in his view of the evidences of Christianity, also spoke of what he called undesigned coincidences. Now, I hadn't looked into this until I heard the argument used by Dr. Tim McGrew, who's a philosopher and apologist, and I owe several of these points to him, that this is not original to me, but particularly with respect to the examples we're going to use in the gospel accounts tonight. Since my initial introduction to this, Tim's wife, Lydia McGrew, published a work in 2017 on undesigned coincidences entitled Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. And so for deeper study, there's a lot more available here. I'm just going to touch on a handful tonight. This is something that could easily become a full year study. I mean, it's all over the Bible. And the other thing I want you to kind of pay attention to here is that when I show you what this means, what this really is, when you're reading your Bible, start looking for it, because you'll find it. And you are probably going, what in the world are you talking about right now? All right, well, let me define it. McGrew says, sometimes two works by different authors interlock in such a way that would be very unlikely if one of them copied from the other or both were copied from a common source. For example, one book may mention in passing a detail that answers some question raised by the other book. The two records fit together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Fictions and forgeries are not like this. And McGrew defines undesigned coincidences as a notable connection between two or more accounts or texts that doesn't seem to have been planned by the person or people giving the accounts. Despite their apparent independence, the items fit together like pieces of a puzzle. Now, Blunt described it, this goes back to 1851, coincidence without design, he says, establishes the authors of the several books of Scripture as independent witnesses to the facts that they relate, and this, whether they consulted each other's writings or not, for the coincidences, if good for anything, are such as could not result from combination, mutual understanding, or arrangement. All right, so, in short, what's happening here is Matthew records a detail of something, and it may be what seems like an offhand detail, not really pertinent to something, but it's just mentioned. And you might look at that and go, why did he mention that fact? Why is that even there? And then Luke says something over here that seems to be in passing, and it answers that question. Why would Matthew say it? Well, because of the detail that's supplied over here. And the point they're making is that's not the way fictions and forgeries work. That's not the way corroboration works. The reason they're going to be different like that, but yet answer that, is because they're really telling the truth. That would be part of the point of this. So, the best way to do this is to look at some examples here. I got one more quote. This comes from Peter Williams, Can We Trust the Gospels? He says, in an undesigned coincidence, his writers show agreement of a kind that is hard to imagine as deliberately contrived by either author to make the story look authentic. Often the agreement is so subtle and indirect that all but the most careful reader are likely to miss it. If you suppose that gospel writers put in such agreements to make their narratives appear authentic, then you imagine that they're among the most brilliant of all ancient authors. In other words, if they did it on purpose, they really are brilliant anyway. The idea that several of the gospel writers might have done this independently is even less plausible. So when you find so many of them, and we're going to show it's not just one, it's not just two, this happens over and over and over again throughout the whole Bible. We're just going to show some gospel accounts of this. And it's just basically saying that it's not even plausible to think that they just happened to come up with these details on their own if they're making all this up. All right. Examples. And we'll spend the rest of our time showing a few examples. And once we get through one or two of these, you'll know what we're talking about. All right, so Matthew chapter 4, 18 through 22. And I won't read the entire text. I want to note just what's happening here. Jesus is going by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and they're casting their nets into the sea. And he tells them to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, in verse 19. So they immediately, notice verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed him. And then he saw two other brothers, James and John, and mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. So, two questions arise from this text. Number one is, why are they mending their nets? And notice the text doesn't tell you why they're mending their nets. They're just mending their nets. And two, why do they follow Jesus so quickly? In other words, you've got this picture of fishermen out there. Some are mending their nets. Some are out there trying to fish, trying to catch some fish, and nothing's really happening. A guy walks by and says, "Follow me." They immediately jump up and follow him. Who does this? Why would that happen? Notice that Matthew doesn't tell us any more details about that. So, what's the answer to that? Luke 5. Look at Luke chapter 5. And the account here is basically the same account. And this is the occasion that Luke records where he tells the disciples to put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon says, "Master," verse 5, "we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. Question, why were they mending their nets? Because their nets were breaking. Matthew doesn't tell us their nets were breaking. He just says they're mending their nets. Luke tells us their nets were breaking, but Luke doesn't tell us they were mending their nets. You see, what's happening here, you got a jigsaw puzzle fitting together. Did they just get together and Matthew say, "You know what? I'll cover the part about them mending their nets. You cover the part about them breaking." Okay, good. Let's go. Is that how that works? So that answers the first question, why are they mending their nets? Secondly, why did they follow so quickly? Well, what's happening here? It's a miracle. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. Their nets were breaking. Down in verse 9, amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So why would they follow Jesus? Because they already know he's a miracle worker. They already know what he's capable of doing. So Luke provides details that Matthew doesn't provide, but they fit together and each of them tells us what's going on. That's what's meant by undesigned coincidences. It's not like they just sat down and planned this out. In that sense, it's undesigned. It's a coincidence, and we use that term kind of loosely perhaps, but it's a coincidence in that, again, it wasn't like they just figured out with each other, we're going to do this, and you do that, and I'll do this. They didn't plan it. It's coincidental, if you will, but yet, there it is. Why would this be this way? It doesn't indicate that they're copying from one another. It doesn't indicate that, in some cases, they're even using the same source. But for some reason, Luke records one, Matthew records one, and they fit together. That's what we're talking about. All right, so everybody on the same page with this? All right, so second example, Matthew 26. Now we're at the trials of Jesus, Matthew 26, 67 and 68 records that while Jesus was on trial, it says, "They spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" Now, if you're just reading Matthew's account, why would they say, "Prophesy to us, who hit you?" I mean, they're standing right in front of him, aren't they? Right? So they're hitting Jesus and saying, "Tell us who hit you." Wouldn't it be easy for Jesus just to say, "You just hit me"? So what's going on here? Why would Matthew record it that way? Well, I suspect you already know the answer, don't you? Because that answer is found in Luke 22 and verse 64. Luke 22 and verse 64 says, "They blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who's the one who hit you?'" So we see what's happening. Matthew doesn't say they blindfolded him. Matthew just says they were saying, "Prophesy." And so if you're just reading Matthew's account, you might wonder why that would be the case. But Luke supplies the answer to that by saying they blindfolded him. So we know why Matthew would say that. So again, one picture completes the other. Luke 9 and verse 36. And while you're turning there, by the way, there's a whole slew of these in the Old Testament too. A bunch of them. What I want you to do is look at this and start thinking about ways that as you're reading your Bible, you kind of begin to see it yourself, because they're all over. So Luke chapter 9 and verse 36, this is after the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain, and the voice had come out of the cloud saying to Peter, James, and John, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." Verse 36 says, "When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." Why would they not talk about this great event? I mean, Matthew doesn't tell us anything other than that they kept silent, right? Why wouldn't they be excited about going to people and saying, you should have seen what I just saw. This is amazing. Jesus was transfigured in front of us. Luke doesn't tell us why. But Mark 9:9 does. And what's the answer to that? What did Jesus tell his disciples? Mark chapter 9 and verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Now notice that Mark doesn't tell us about them being silent, but he does give the command of Jesus, don't talk about this right now. Luke records that they were silent, but he doesn't record the command that was given to them. You see how this works? So you got one account providing a detail that helps us understand what's going on in another account. Can we use the Bible to prove the Bible? Can we use one part of the Bible to demonstrate the truth of another part of the Bible? Of course we can. But wait, there's more. Mark 6 in verse 31. I'll tell you, if you're like me, you get hungry for this, and it's like, don't stop. We're going to, you know. I got a bunch of slides I had to X out because we don't have time. Mark 6 and verse 31 records the feeding of the 5,000, verse 44. In Mark, Jesus tells the people to come away to a secluded place because they were coming and going and they didn't have time to eat. Then he has them sit down on the grass. Now the puzzle here is, where are all these crowds coming from? Why are there so many people right now at this particular time? See, Mark doesn't tell us that answer, and maybe that's a question we haven't asked very much. But here we are, 5,000 plus, that's just men, 5,000 plus people who are about to be fed. Where are all these people coming from out of nowhere, it seems like? Why, right now, this time of year, is that happening? And the answer is in John 6 and verse 4. And you might already know, John 6 and verse 4 says, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near." And then he records this event. So why are there so many people in Palestine this time of year? Because it's Passover time, and you're going to have multiple thousands of people coming and going at this particular time. So John tells us what time of year it is. And we can peg that and say, that's why there's a lot of people coming and going right now. Now you might look at that and say, well, that's pretty simple. Well, of course, that's the point. It's a fairly simple thing. You're seeing one event recorded here, the same event here, but they're giving different details, and they fit together. Let's turn back to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2. Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, the question that has been given here is, you know, why was Herod speaking about this to his servants, and how did Matthew know about that? Now again, I realize we could say, well, Matthew was inspired. Yes, but we're looking at this historically first. We've got to know what happened. So you got this account of Herod talking to his servants, And Matthew has this knowledge that this is happening. Now here's just kind of an interesting, again, little interesting tidbit. Luke 8 and verse 3 records this. Let me back up. Luke 8 tells us about women in verse 2 who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. These are women who were with Jesus. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others contributing to their support out of their private means. Little tidbit of a piece of information here. One of the women who was following Jesus was a wife of Herod's steward. Who is Herod talking to? He's talking to his servants. He's talking to his stewards. Information is getting out, and you've got one of them, a direct connection, who's following Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Now, you know, you might look at that and say, well, does that really, you know, matter? That's not the point. If you're looking at this kind of detail in these accounts, you're not looking at somebody just trying to make all these stories up. This sounds like, oh, these are details that you would supply if this is what really happened. That's the point. Mark 14, verse 58. Where the false witnesses are coming forward and they're saying about Jesus, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. Chapter 15 and verse 29 also, those passing by hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, ah, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So this charge that you say you're going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. What's interesting about that is that there's no record in Matthew, Mark, or Luke about anything like that, other than these charges being made. But you know where that comes from, don't you? That goes back to John 2, 18 and 19. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke recording that they're making this charge against Jesus. You said you destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. But it's in John's gospel that we read where Jesus made the statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Now he's talking about the temple of his body, of course. So they had some reason why they're making that particular charge. And John tells us what Jesus really did say about that. And again, isn't that interesting? Look over in Luke 23. I love this one. I want you to notice the sequence of events here. The whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Wait a minute. The Jews accuse Jesus. Pilate questions Jesus. Jesus admits to the charge, and Pilate declares Jesus' innocence. What? Or, huh, I guess, what you say? Where's all that come? Why would Pilate declare him innocent when Jesus has just admitted to the charges that were being brought? How does that work? Why does that happen? Well, interestingly, Luke doesn't say. However, John does. Because in John 18, 33 through 38, you have Pilate questioning Jesus. Because John gives us information about that particular discussion. And so Pilate's question in Luke, are you the king, seems to be kind of random. In Luke, Pilate pronounces Jesus innocent. That seems to come out of the blue. But together, when you have this idea, of the Jews are accusing here. They're accusing Jesus of saying he's a king. So now Pilate goes in and questions Jesus, "Are you the king?" Jesus says, "Well, yes, but it's not a kingdom like you think. My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, but as it is, my kingdom's not from here." So now he's telling Pilate some information that gives Pilate the incentive to go back out and say, "Look, he's not really guilty of the charge you're making against him. He's not really claiming to be the kind of king you're charging him to be." So when you put them together, you can see why Luke just, kind of telescopes that event and compresses it and says, "Here's what happened in short." But the reality is there's a reason why Pilate declared him innocent. And that's the discussion he has with him in John chapter 18. One more. In John 18 and verse 10, we have this. When they came out to arrest Jesus, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, I want you to compare that with verse 36, which we just quoted. "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom's not from here." Jesus, in John 18 and verse 10, tells Peter to put his sword away. Then in verse 36, tells Pilate that if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would be fighting. So there's a couple questions here. Isn't Peter fighting? Isn't that what Peter's trying to do? And why wasn't Peter arrested? I mean, after all, he just struck the ear off of the high priest's servant. Wouldn't that merit himself being arrested? You notice John doesn't tell us the answer to that. But Luke 22:51 does. And what's the answer? What did Jesus do to the ear of Malchus? He put it back on. He healed him. When Jesus heals this ear, puts this back on the man, number one, what are you going to charge Peter with now? Did you see what Peter did? He cut off his ear. You mean that guy's ear? What? And now Jesus can go back to Pilate and say, "My servants would be fighting, but there's no evidence that they've been fighting now." And he's now told Peter, "Put your sword away. That's not the way this is going to happen." So you see how that fits? It makes sense when you see it that way. Well, on we can go. There's a cumulative force to this. Tim McGrew points out that the cumulative force might be seen purely as accidental if you just have one or two cases of something like this. By chance, two pieces of a puzzle happen to fit. But once we start discovering numerous examples, as he says, crisscrossing the documents, it becomes ridiculous to insist that they're all just accidental. So it's important to see why we have four accounts and that they really do fit together. They don't all give the same exact information. They sometimes tell different parts of the story. They sometimes give us different details. Not every single sentence has to fit like that with every other sentence in the gospel. That's not really the point. But the point is, what this demonstrates is that these accounts are written in such a way that they're not just collaborating with each other to write them. They're not just using the same source. They're not just copying from one another. But it fits together in such a way that would make a historian look at this and say they're giving details that would be true if that's what really happened. And of course they would begin to fit together that way. So that's the story of undesigned coincidences. Can we use the Bible to prove other parts of the Bible? Sure. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not the same author. They're different books. They're compiled into a single book, but they're still different books. They have different aspects of the story to tell, and they fit together, like you would expect if they're telling you the truth. Mind your faith. Think about your faith. Think about the importance of what the Bible says to us about the nature of the history on which we stand. Our Christianity, our faith, is built upon historical reality. Jesus died, was buried, rose again from the dead. And when we are baptized into Christ, we are mirroring that same thing. We are being buried with Him. We are being raised up to walk in newness of life. And maybe that's something you need to do tonight. Maybe we can help you, pray for you, whatever it may be. Let's stand and sing.